All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to study it. Father, open our eyes to its truth. Convict us of our sin. And Father, I pray that you would show us how to move forward implementing these truths in our lives for your glory. Amen. All right, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Good. Before I start, I just want to say on the last few weeks, we've been preaching about marriage and biblical marriage. And we have gone through some fairly tough passages and some tough teachings. And I'm hoping that some of that has taken root in your lives. But as I said, I know that some of it was some fairly hard teaching. And so if you have any questions, if this has raised any questions for you, if you are feeling convicted in any way, and if you would like to seek any further either counsel or teaching, please come and speak to myself or one of the deacons in the church. I think that passages like that or chapters like chapter 7, where it speaks so practically about marriage, will always highlight in us areas where we are falling short. And that should do two things. I think that should, number one, send us to the cross and to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it should also commend us to our brothers and sisters. We are put in a Christian community so that we can walk together through the struggles of life. And so there's a few things I want to say. The Bible offers great wisdom in terms of counsel. And so we're in a church where we can, where we have the Word of God, and we can offer that counsel. Since I've arrived here the last 6 months or so, I've had several people talk to me about challenges in their marriages. One thing that we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overcome you, has overtaken you, that is not common to man. In other words, the challenges we struggle with are not individual. They are common to men. They're common. You're not alone. And so the first thing I want to say is if you are in a place of struggling in your marriage, you are not alone. And so don't feel that you are alone. Satan loves to hold us in darkness and in shame. We see that right in the beginning in the garden where Adam and Eve sinned and they hide from God because they were ashamed. And so Satan loves to keep our struggles and our sins undercover. But my encouragement to you is that if you have been stirred or convicted or you have had your eyes opened to some or other truth in marriage over the last few weeks, please come forward. I think there's a need in our church for probably an additional teaching on marriage, and if we have a great enough need, then we will offer that, some form of marriage course, which can be a wonderful thing for us as a church. The most powerful step that we can take is to bring our sin and our struggles into the light. Listen to this from 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The point of that is bring it into the light. Let's confess it to one another, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and heal us. So that's what I wanted to say just in terms of the last few weeks. It's been a wonderful study for me personally, and I hope for you as well. And now we're moving on. Chapter 8. Paul starts with this. Now concerning food offered to idols. Concerning food offered to idols. Perhaps this is not a huge consideration for some of us in our lives today. Perhaps we don't have to wonder whether the food we eat has first been offered to an idol. But here's what was happening in Paul's day in Corinth and in the Greek and Roman societies in general. Idol worship was massive. It occurred every day and it occurred everywhere. Specifically and especially, sorry, in major centers, so big cities like Corinth. There were several different forms or two different forms that sacrifices took. There was private and there was public offerings that were made. The private sacrifice, an individual would bring meat to sacrifice that would be divided into three portions. The appropriate amount was burnt or given to the idol. Then a portion was given to the priests, and the remaining portion was given to the person who had offered the sacrifice. So let's say it was thirds. A third was burnt, a third was given to the priests, and a third was given back to the person who had offered the sacrifice. The priests, as you can imagine, were offering sacrifices on behalf of many people, and they were getting a third of every sacrifice offered. They couldn't possibly have eaten all that meat. And so what they did was they took it and they sold it in butcher shops to the rest of the community. Often what would happen with the person who had offered the sacrifice with their third, they would take that and they would have a feast in the temple with the remaining meat. And so they would invite their families and friends, and they would take that meat and they would cook it then and there, and they would feast and they would eat it in the temple. And this was very commonplace. In the public sacrifice, there was a prescribed amount that needed to be burnt to the idol or to the god. And it was a prescribed amount depending on which sacrifice and to which god. And the rest of the meat went to the temple and the city officials. Now again, these are the priests again and the magistrates and the city officials. Chedi would have been doing well. But I sidetracked myself. Again, they didn't need all this meat. And so they took the meat that was left over and they sold it in butcher shops. So there were two things that were happening. Number one, it was very common for people to feast on their sacrifices in the temple. This would involve pretty much everyone in society at some point or another. And the young Christians were being saved out of this and saying they no longer wanted to be part of the system of worship to an idol, to what they now knew was a false idol. And so they were removing themselves from that. But to remove yourself from that was essentially to cut yourself off completely from the community around you, to remove yourself from society. And then there was the meat that was being sold. And if you went out and bought meat, it was almost certain that that meat had come from a sacrifice at some point that had been offered to an idol or to a god in some way. And so if you went to your local butcher shop and you bought meat, there was a very high chance that that meat had previously been an offering. Now, apart from that, in Greek and Roman society, there was a very strong understanding of the spiritual realm. They believed that the air was full of spirits, good and bad, and that the bad spirits in particular were trying to get into you so that they could harm you and injure you. And one of the ways in which evil spirits would enter a person was by hitching a ride on the food they ate. So in other words, these evil spirits would put themselves on your food, and when you put it in your mouth, they would have gained access to your body. Now, the way that they combated or counteracted this was they would first offer this meat to a good spirit so that an evil spirit wouldn't be able to use the meat themselves. And so even food that was prepared in your average house, before it was consumed, was offered to a good spirit to stop the evil spirits from hitching a ride into your body. And so it was almost impossible for them in those days to eat meat that had not at some point either been offered to a god or an idol. Sorry, our alarm at home is going off and it's really distracting. It was almost impossible for them to eat meat in their culture, whether it be at home, at a friend's house, bought from a shop, in the temple, that had not in some way been offered to an idol. Now you add to this the Jewish belief, which was that any foreign god or any idol was to be avoided completely. And meat itself had to, only certain kinds of meat in certain conditions could be eaten, and any meat offered to an idol was to be completely avoided. You add to that what we read in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council gets together and they discuss some challenges in the early church, and one of the decrees that they make, a suggestion, a guideline, is that all Gentiles refrain from eating meat offered to idols for the good of the Jews in their churches. And so there are these instructions coming out of Judaism which are saying, stay away from meat offered to idols. The Gentiles being saved out of a system where these sacrifices are commonplace and in everyday life, coming out of it are recognizing that these idols in fact have no power and they're false gods, and so they are wanting to stay away from that system of worship as well. And so this is in fact one of the biggest issues that the early church faced. It's actually addressed several times in the New Testament, and we find it addressed here by Paul, and it's one of the questions that the Corinthians had asked him. What do we do with food offered to idols? How do we remain pure? And so this is what Paul says. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Verse 1. All of us possess knowledge is in quotation marks, you'll notice. He is quoting what has been written to him by the Corinthians in their question. There were certain mature believers in Corinth who were arguing that it is fine to eat meat offered to idols. And you're going to see that in the first six verses here. Paul essentially agrees with them. We are free in Christ to do this, and that's what we're going to see. And this is, they have 3 points to their argument. Point number one is that all of us possess knowledge, and we know that we are free in Christ. So he's quoting them here. The "all" is likely a reminder to the Corinthians that knowledge is not in fact unique to them, but it is the free gift of God to all who believe. All of us have access to the knowledge of God and the ways of God. Paul says, but this knowledge puffs up. This knowledge puffs up. This knowledge makes us proud. But love builds up. So he brings in a contrast here. Knowledge is beneficial for the one who possesses it. Finish this sentence. Knowledge is... lots of answers. Power. If you put in Google knowledge is, power will come up. That's one of the things that we believe in our world today. Knowledge is power. Knowledge is beneficial for the one who possesses it. And often in our world, knowledge is used to rule, to lord over the people who are underneath us, who don't have that knowledge. Too often, knowledge leads to pride. That's what Paul says about the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a pride problem. Knowledge puffs up. What Paul is saying to them is, your knowledge has made you proud. 7 times in the New Testament, Paul uses this word, puffed up. 6 of them to describe the Corinthians. The Corinthians, as we read, remember from the first few chapters, had this real sense that they had a higher level of knowledge and were greater for it. And so Paul is confronting that. He says, your knowledge has made you proud. It has puffed you up. But love builds up. The word for love is agape love, which is the love that has been poured into us by the Spirit, in the Spirit. Agape love is not natural to the world around us. It is the love of God for us. And it is the love that God pours into us in His Spirit. It is this love, only available in the power of the Spirit, that builds up both the individual and the church. The individual is built by the love of God, but the church is built as we express our knowledge in love. Here are some verses. One question that came up for me as I was studying this is Paul saying we should choose love rather than knowledge? Is he pitting these two things against each other and saying that love should be our focus over knowledge? And my answer to that would be absolutely no. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 5, he says, in every way that the Corinthians had been enriched in knowledge. In every way you have been enriched in knowledge. in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells them that to have no knowledge of God is shameful. He says, some of you have no knowledge of God, and this is shameful. So to have no knowledge would be a shameful thing and sinful. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he describes that knowledge of God as a sweet fragrance to the world around us. He says, Christians have been given the job of spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of God in the world around them. That's Paul's teachings. The Old Testament, I'm just going to take two verses from Hosea. Hosea 4, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Hosea 6, God says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Knowledge is essential for the Christian. We cannot worship a God we don't know. We cannot worship a God we don't know. If we don't know God, we are worshiping a God of our own imagination. And that is not God. We must pursue God and a knowledge of God. We are to love God with our minds, and that means engaging our minds in knowing Him. So Paul is not saying that we choose love at the expense of knowledge, but that knowledge alone leads to arrogance and pride and puffs the individual up. Knowledge shared in love builds up. We must be built up on truth. One further thought to add to this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 18, he says, love never ends. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Love is what endures to eternity. The knowledge of God will be there, but the knowledge that we have now, which is impartial, will pass away and will be replaced by the perfect. But the love endures to eternity. Verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Our knowledge on this earth will at best be limited and incomplete. No matter what we think we know and how well we think we know it, we don't know it fully. This is a confronting truth for us to accept. Now, the Corinthians were proud because of their knowledge. And Paul's argument here is, regardless of what you think you know and how well you think you know it, you don't know it fully. How on earth can you be proud, base your pride on an incomplete knowledge? However, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, this seems like an unusual follow-on to the previous verse. Might expect something like, if anyone loves God, then he has true knowledge. But what Paul says, if anyone loves God, then he is known by God. At the end of the day, what really counts is that we are known by God. In our men's study, we're reading a wonderful book at the moment, but one of the chapters, the chapter we've just read this week, they were recounting the story of these two authors who wrote the book were interviewing kind of some of the great theologians of our day, and they sat down with a guy who was in his 90s and his wife, and his wife had Alzheimer's. And she said her greatest fear in her Alzheimer's was that she would forget who Jesus is. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful picture. Imagine that our greatest fear, if we forgot anything, would be that we forgot Jesus. When I read that, I was expecting her to say, my greatest fear is that I'd forget who my husband is. Far greater, that she'd forget who Jesus is. And her husband lovingly looked across to her and said, it doesn't matter if you forget who Jesus is. What matters is that Jesus knows who you are. That's what matters. That's what Paul is saying here. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Love endures to eternity, and it is the love of God poured into us that can never be taken away. It is complete. Our knowledge is incomplete, and it is temporary. The love of God is complete, and it is perfect, and it will endure to eternity. Paul, in these three verses, is dismantling the pride of the Corinthians because of their great knowledge. And what he's saying is that love is greater than knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13 again. 1 Corinthians 13. I've not got it in my notes for some reason. Paul says, if I have all knowledge, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I have all knowledge, but I have not love, I am nothing. Love is greater than knowledge, not at the expense of knowledge, but knowledge alone is destructive. Knowledge and love builds up. Now Paul actually agrees with the argument that they've put forward. He says in verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. You'll see the quotation marks there again. Paul is quoting them and their argument. Their argument was, we all have knowledge, and with this knowledge, we know that an idol has no real existence. We also know that there is only one true God. Therefore, eating food offered to nothing is of no consequence. An idol has no real existence. That would be like me taking the meat off the braai, offering it to the air around me, and then saying, here, eat. There would be no hesitation for you to eat that meat because there's nothing there, right? That's their argument. An idol is of no real existence. Now, Paul himself has taught this. We find in Acts 19, I told you last week in Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus, and a riot starts because of his teaching and how many people had started to convert to Christianity, the way, as they call it. And this is what the people who started the riot say. This is why they started the riot. Acts 19, verse 23. This is the argument against Paul and the reason that they started the riot. They say, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And so Paul has gone and he's taught that your idols are nothing. There are no gods behind them, and people have turned from this and they're no longer buying the idols. And this huge industry that was of great value financially is starting to fall apart, and these people are upset. So Paul's teaching is that idols are nothing. But let's turn to the Old Testament to get a clearer picture of this. This is what the Old Testament says about idols. Psalm 115. Verses 4 to 8. Don't worry to turn there. Just listen. Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. In other words, their idols are empty. There's nothing there. Listen to this one. Jeremiah, this is quite something. This is Jeremiah 19, verses 14 and 15. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. That's encouraging. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. A work of delusion, dreamt up by fallen human minds, is what he's saying. There's nothing there. Habakkuk, however you pronounce it, 2 verses 18 and 19. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation, when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. In other words, idols are the invention of the human mind, made by human hands. The creation becomes worshipped by the creator, humans. But there is nothing there. There are no gods there. There's nothing behind an idol. Now, make no mistake, Satan and his demons love to prey on the imagination of man to keep him in fear and bondage. There are demonic forces behind the idols in our world, and Paul says as much in the next chapter, in chapter 9. But there are no gods behind those idols. And so the meat that is being offered to nothing and no one. That's the point that Paul is making. That's the point that the Corinthians were making in writing to him. And so he's affirming that. Their second point, there is no God but one. The very first thing that a young Jewish boy was taught, it's called the Shema. It is Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one true God, and it is the God of Israel. This was the foundation for the entire Jewish society. This was the foundation that they took with them into the churches as they were converted. And so the argument is that there are no gods behind the idols, and there is only one true God, and that is the God of Jacob, the God of the Bible. Paul goes on to expound on this in verses 5 and 6, and this is pretty amazing. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. This is an amazing statement on our God. There are hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of created gods and idols in our world. They are not real. There is only one true God, and that is the God of the Bible. This is not a case of all roads lead to heaven. There is one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. And there is one true God to save sinners. For the Christian, Paul says, there is one God. The Romans and the Greeks had thousands of gods, and they attributed different elements of creation to different gods. There was the God of the sea, the God of the land, the God of the air, the God of the wind, and they had thousands of gods, and they attributed different elements of creation to their different gods. What Paul says here, he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. This one God created everything. He is the source of all things. We don't need thousands of gods to have come up with everything you see on earth. Our God created everything. He goes on to say this, and I think this is awesome. And for whom we exist. The sole purpose of our existence as Christians is God. There is no purpose outside of that for a Christian. We exist to glorify our God. The life of a Christian is lived for God and for God alone. We serve Him, we worship Him, we glorify Him in all that we do. Whether that's marriage, family, work, school, friends, hobbies, eating, drinking, shopping, living, whatever we do to the glory of God. And that's the point that Paul's going to make in a few chapters' time. All that we do is for the glory of God. That is the purpose that we exist on this earth. He says, and there is only one Son, Jesus Christ. He was the means by which God created. It was through the Son that God created. Through Him, all things are all things. And through Him we exist. You and I can only come to the Father and have spiritual life through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. We exist only in Christ as Christians. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. It is only with Him that we can do anything of any eternal and consequence and significance. There is only one Father. There is one Son. These are not two separate gods. They are one. So in these verses, Paul is affirming the freedom of the Corinthians, their freedom in Christ to eat meat offered to idols. You are free to do so, he says. In Christ we find freedom. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We're no longer tied down by the bondage of this world. Now he goes on to talk about, what about the weaker brother? New converts are still learning, he says. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge that there is nothing behind the idols and the gods that they are offering to, and that God is the only true God. Not all of them yet possess that knowledge. There are some weaker or newer Christians who are still learning. Not everyone knows the scriptures that well, and not everyone has come to that level of mature understanding. He says, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as rarely offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Some people, through former association with idols, eat food as rarely offered to an idol. What does that mean? That people who have been saved out of this idol worship, specifically the Greeks and the Romans, they have lived their entire lives being told that these gods are really gods. That doesn't change overnight. It is a process of time, of the renewing of their minds. They're told that this is the God responsible for this, and if we appease this God, then we will be well in this area. That was how society worked. Their minds are not instantly changed when they are saved. And so if that young believer is now going back into and eating the meat offered to idols, they are, and their conscience has told them that they shouldn't. They are in essence, they are breaking what their conscience. They're going against their conscience, and they are therefore sinning. They believe that this really is offered to a god. There's been no renewing of their mind yet. And being weak in their understanding and weak in their faith, their conscience is defiled. They sin. Not all have come to the full understanding of their freedom in Christ. So what are we to do about this, those of us who are mature? Well, Paul's argument is this. Food will not commend us to God. In other words, it's not by the eating of food that we find favor in God's eyes. It is not that you have to eat meat to be a Christian. Food doesn't commend us to God. And we are no worse off if we do not eat food. In other words, if we don't eat meat, we don't lose some spirituality. Now, this is saying you have this higher level of knowledge that says you can eat meat. But if you don't eat meat, you haven't lost that. It still remains. You're no worse off if you don't eat meat, and no better off if we do. So in other words, it's inconsequential to our spiritual growth as to whether or not we eat meat. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So, if you don't eat this meat offered to idols, it's inconsequential. But if you do, and a weaker brother sees you, you might be the cause of that brother stumbling. So there's no real consequence if you don't eat meat, but there is potentially a great damage done if you do decide to eat that meat. Take care that this right of yours, you have every right to eat meat offered to idols, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. A stumbling block is an obstruction in the road, an obstruction in the path, something that hinders the progression of the person walking on that road. You, by exercising your rights and your freedoms in Christ, might actually become a hindrance to your weaker brother, is what Paul is saying. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? In other words, so many younger, newer believers take their cue from what they see of from more mature believers. I get this all the time. Well, if the pastor can do it, then we're fine. And it's often said tongue in cheek, but there's some truth in that. When you are known as a mature believer, when you are known as a Christian, people look at you to see how you behave and what you do in certain circumstances. And many young believers take their cue of what's okay and what's not from observing what you do. He says, if he sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged to do the same? And if his conscience is weak to eat food offered by idols. And so, the result of that, and so, verse 11, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. If he observes you doing it and therefore believes it's okay for him to do it, but this goes against his conscience, he then, he breaks his conscience, he sins, and he is destroyed. And because you have been a stumbling block to him, you too have sinned in this. Paul says this, the brother for whom Christ died. Remember that this is a person who Jesus paid, for whom Jesus paid with his life. Jesus gave up everything for this brother of yours. They are of enough value to Christ that he would give up his life and die for them. Surely, that means that you could give up eating meat for them. That's the point. I like this. This was one of the commentators. He said this, the knowledge on which the strong pride themselves is the means of doing tremendous harm to the weak. We see this in churches so often. Those who have more knowledge so often use that knowledge to hurt and harm those who are new in their faith and who are weak. We expect them to live by our convictions. So often, you see people leaving churches because they are expected to live by the convictions of those who are more mature in the faith. Now, please be clear. Paul is talking here about an area where there is no direct command in Scripture. This is a gray area of our faith. Now, we might be able to use other doctrines to reason to a point of understanding. But there is no clear command in Scripture. And so the point here is that those who have the additional knowledge unfortunately use that knowledge often to harm and to hurt those who are weak. Verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. That's the bottom line. When we do this, when we exercise our Christian freedoms without any concern for how it might affect those around us, and we hurt them, we sin against Christ. How should we proceed, or how should they proceed, according to Paul? Verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's response, if this is an issue that's going to cause a weaker Christian to stumble, I will become a vegetarian. And I will never eat meat so that I am not the cause of my brother stumbling. What is important is not his own rights, his own freedom to eat meat offered to idols. It's not his own comforts, but rather the building up of a weaker brother. That's what's important. If that means giving up meat completely, Paul will willingly do it. Question, does this mean we live our lives according to what other people think? It's an important question. To be clear, the weaker brother is not one who simply objects to a certain practice, but one who is in danger of falling into sin because of that practice. There are many people who don't like certain things and don't think that we should do them. Paul's not saying abstain from those things because someone else doesn't like them. He's saying abstain from them if by engaging in that you're going to cause someone else to fall into sin. Alcohol is actually a very good example. I think we need an example at this point. There are many people who think that we as Christians should not drink alcohol. Does that mean that we as Christians should not drink alcohol? No. However, if a brother is saved out of an alcoholic background and comes into our church, and by us drinking and him seeing us drinking, it makes him think that it is okay for a Christian to go ahead and drink, and that brother then falls back into alcoholism because of what he has seen of us, at that point, is it okay for us to drink? Absolutely not. Because he has then based on what he has seen of us and our witness, he has fallen back into sin and he has stumbled. So the point here is not whether or not everyone agrees on something, but whether or not it's going to cause a brother to fall into sin. So I ask the question again. Does this mean that as believers we are to live our lives according to other people when it comes to the gray matters in our faith? And the answer is, if it is going to cause someone to fall into sin, then absolutely yes, we do. We must be concerned with how others view our behavior. We must be above reproach, to use another term in the New Testament. We must be concerned particularly with those who are new believers, and even there are many people who have been believers for a long time who are still weak in their faith. We must be concerned with those people. However, our concern should lead us to lovingly build them up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If that means abstaining from certain things that we have every right to do as a Christian, then we abstain from those things for the sake of our brother or our sister. Paul says this section of where Paul addresses food offered to idols, eating food offered to idols, goes from here, the beginning of chapter 8. It includes chapter 9, chapter 10, and ends in chapter 11, verse 1. So at the end of this entire section, Paul says this. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Christ gave up everything for us, is Paul's point. And Paul is saying, in this area, if I have to become a vegetarian and give up meat for my brother, I will gladly do so because my Lord and my Savior gave up everything for me. What is it for me to give up a few Christian rites that we have for the sake of our brothers and sisters? Here are some takeaways. I don't want to give any applications that are grounded in specific gray areas. There are many gray areas in our Christian faith. I want to give you principles that you can take and apply to those gray areas. We have freedom in Christ, number one. Having the right to do something does not mean that we are free to do it in every situation. That's the first principle that we must take away. Our Christian liberty in Christ can and should be voluntarily limited in order not to cause a weaker brother to sin by violating his conscience. Principle number two is that we must consider the weaker brothers and sisters in the faith before we decide if we're going to exercise our liberty in Christ and do whatever we would like to do. Point number three, we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love, to borrow from Paul's writings. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love, even if it means that, even if it requires of us to give up certain liberties that we have. Unity is so important. Jesus says that it's our unity that will commend us to the world as Christians. It will show the world that we are believers by our love that we have for each other. Not by our knowledge, but by our love. We must maintain unity where in these gray areas. We mustn't allow gray areas to divide us. And last, we must never cause a weaker brother or sister to violate their conscience. This would mean sin on both parties, ours and theirs. If a weaker brother or sister does not feel free to partake in something that we believe they should be free to partake in, don't try and make them do it. Give them time to get there. And while they're getting there, you don't do it either. Let's not cause a weaker Christian to violate their conscience, thereby causing them to sin, thereby having sinned ourselves. The overriding point that Paul is making is we are free to give up our freedom for the benefit of those around us. So, food offered to idols, as I said in the beginning, might not be an immediate consideration for us in our lives today. But the principles behind this teaching invade our lives on every level. I found this to be a fascinating study, because as you start to pull at threads, you find that this thinking invades so much of what we do. We are so set on doing what we want to do because we can, without considering how it affects other people. The point is, consider how it affects other people. Consider how it affects those who are in the church. Consider how it affects your witness to those who are not in the church. Ultimately, we exist solely for the glory of God on this earth. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word and the truth contained. I thank you that you have given it to us to instruct us in this life, to show us who you are and to instruct us as to how we are to live as your people. Father, may we take the principles of this passage and the truth that Paul delivers here to the Corinthians about eating meat offered to idols, and may we implement these truths in every area of our lives. Father, may we be concerned with discipling young believers in this church. May we be concerned with making sure that in love we are building each other up, edifying each other, growing up together. Father, even if that costs us some of our liberties and our rights as Christians, may we willingly give those up for the sake of the brothers and sisters in this church. And Father God, I pray that we would remember all that Jesus gave up on our behalf to save us. Without his sacrifice, we would still be haters of you, pursuing our own desires on a path of enmity, destined for hell. But because of his sacrifice, you have saved us. You have drawn us to yourselves. Father, may we be ready to sacrifice on behalf of our brothers and sisters as well. And we pray that you would be glorified through this. In Jesus' name, amen.